Today, we will be closing our time spent in 2 Peter. And it's been a joy going through this book. Very appropriate in its timing, as the Lord's word always is. He wrote this letter, the apostle, to help those readers, those believers that he wrote to avoid those spiritual deceptions of the enemy, those false teachers and their doctrines, their cunning in infiltrating the church. He took time in his letter to reveal the enemy's secrets and its folly, so that the weak and the unsuspecting would become aware and that they would be watchful. Those readers in the church, the ones who are particularly susceptible, to exhort them to live holy lives, bent on growing in Christ, depending upon him. And to this end, our apostle concludes his letter. So, please join me in following along in your Bibles, or just hearing the word of God read aloud in today's passage. We're in 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll begin in, we're in verse 11 all the way to the end of the letter, but I'm going to start reading one verse prior in verse 10, just for some context. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And now our passage, beginning in verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. A very powerful and strong summary to the apostle's letter here. Since Peter's readers, since they know that the Lord will return to judge the world, he calls on them that they should be expectantly waiting for his final redemption by living holy lives. Lives that reflect their journey's end, much like what the brother was talking about in Sunday school. They understand what it looks like. That should impact how they live today. And taking care to remain stable in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Your convictions about your ultimate destination, they influence your choices in life. They do. Certainly you're going to do what you value the most in any given moment. And that should be instruction for us as we reflect upon the things that we do. Well, in the same way, our eschatological views, our beliefs regarding the world's end, they shape the way that we approach our journey towards that finality. Well, in our final passage, Peter turns from his focus of rejecting the claims of the false teachers, and he seeks to report a different perspective regarding the end. The final judgment is a call to live a holy and dutiful life, knowing that the end will bring not only destruction, but also a new order in God's creation, a new heaven and a new earth, which will be characterized by righteousness. Peter joins together this eschatology and ethics as a counter to the heretics' dissolution of those two things, their desire to see them taken out of the picture. He counters it here in this letter, the end. Well, my outline has two primary points that I wish to draw out for you. First, expectantly waiting in holy living. Now, this is seen in verses 11 through 16. Now, while we hold to Peter's view of Christ's return, we still must live rightly as we wait, not idly, but rightly. And number two, taking care to remain stable. Verses 17 and 18, we see this. To take care while seeking to live holy and devout lives unto Christ, we must be on guard to not lose our footing. First point, expectantly waiting in holy living. You know, verse 11 begins with, since all these things are thus to be dissolved. Now, these things that Peter is referring to here, well, they refer to the earth and the heavens and the heavenly bodies, even the dissolving of the hidden nature and secrets of man wrought upon the earth, those works being exposed. Those hidden things will even be dissolved, exposing the works. Even now, the Bible tells us they are slowly dissolving or passing away. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires. The impermanence of everything in our surroundings, it nudges us, it prods us to focus on everlasting truths, things that will not burn up in the end. The urge to pursue a holy life intensifies when we consider not only our own mortality, but also the transient nature all around us of God's sovereign control over everything, His transient power over even what we can consider and understand. This understanding encourages us to gaze more steadily at things that are more eternal, at eternal matters, and it fortifies our determination to devote ourselves to God. As we see that final picture and understand it more clearly, and brothers and sisters, we need to be about the work of trying to understand that more clearly, growing in that knowledge, then living holy lives devoted to God, just, it makes, it's more sense to us. As you grow in that knowledge, in the latter part of verse 11, we see Peter asking a question. It's a question. It may be in the format of a question, but it really has the force of an imperative. Living lives of holy conduct, lives that are devoted in duty to God, it's not optional for Peter. And it's not optional for Christians. Peter is not writing to unbelievers who have exercised no faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. He's writing to Christians. This is not optional to live lives that are holy and devoted to God. You know, reflecting on their journey's end, once again, reflecting on that, no one wants to become someone or something that they admire and act in a way that's contrary to that end goal. If they do, then they are said to lack heart. They're said to lack conviction and what it is they're aiming for. Instead, they want to act like what they want to be someday, where they will be someday. A person under that conviction, a little boy, steps on deck, swinging three bats. He can barely do it, but he's swinging three bats, warming up. Then he steps up to the plate, and he points to the fence. Now, where did he learn that? His hero, Babe Ruth. He wants to be that, as far as he's concerned. Maybe he will someday. That young man just starting in the business world, dressing professionally, you know, having a more business-like deportment about himself. He wants to become that CEO someday. Now, these are simple examples. And frankly, some of these things aren't as challenging as it is to living a holy life devoted to God. Certainly impossible in our own strength. But we should be looking at that end, and it should reflect how we're living today. You know, ours is not a hopeless act. I don't know when it was I realized I wouldn't be the next Babe Ruth, but eventually it came to me. Ours is not a hopeless act. Maybe for some, that assurance makes them lazy. And they put very little effort into holy living. For the rest of us, it inspires us to meet our calling, to confirm our calling and election that Peter spoke about earlier. Now, our lives are to be marked simply by holiness and godliness. I'm not saying it's easy, but it should be marked by holiness and godliness. We should want that it would be second nature, so to speak. A noble man, yet lacking faith in Christ, can be quite moral in his deportment, having even more scruples than many Christians, sadly. You know, he may be a man that's noble and, again, but not a believer, but he forsakes foolish and irreverent talk. You know, the adage of if you don't have something nice to say, then don't say anything at all. He understands that and he applies it. You know, he seeks good toward his neighbor. Yet all the same, being a slave to sin and foolishly relying on his own works to excuse him before God someday. For those who do possess saving faith, as much as we would like holy and godly living to be easy, it isn't. It isn't. Not yet, anyways. Pursuing a life characterized each day by holiness and godliness, it's quite a grander thing than being simply moral. And it takes a strong faith to endure it well. Because that faith's going to be tested, isn't it? For God will see that you will have your faith refined. But in the manner of our living, Peter describes it further as a waiting for. Really a longing for the coming day of the Lord. This expectantly waiting. There's a hope in it, an assurance in it. It is anticipatory. He also says such a manner of living would appear to be even hastening the coming of the Lord. Now, the total finality of the great and final day with fire and dissolving and melting and burning of the elements makes it clear. There is no turning back on that day. The hour approaches closer every day. It does. It is a day fixed in time. And it gets closer every day. We do not know just when, but we know it is imminent. And the Lord does not delay for mere sport. As we covered last time, he has a purpose in it. Peter touches on it again in our closing passage here. The utter end of all things temporal. That should startle us. and a sense of living each day to its fullest. Not for ourselves. Not for ourselves. We need to train ourselves, not for ourselves, in pursuit of our passions, but in devotion to God. Now, I fear that this exhortation that Peter gives us, it's all too familiar for us long lifetime churchgoers. It's so familiar, living lives of holiness and good conduct and devotion. But this manner of living is not a suggestion of Peter's. It is a command. It is a command put in the form of a question to reveal, frankly, the absurdity of choosing to live in any other way. Why wouldn't you do this? Knowing these things, why wouldn't you do this? John Wesley once said, quote, "Now, if I knew I should die tomorrow morning, I would do exactly what I have planned to do. I should take the class meeting at such an hour, preach at such an hour, and be up at such a time in the morning to pray." As a man that was prepared. That good man's life was spent in the prospect of a sudden departure. It was active and holy. The Lord only knows when he'll come back again. But it will be at that appointed time, based upon God's perfect timing and his sovereign will. Take comfort in that, beloved. So then, why would Peter suggest a manner of living that would yet hasten or quicken the coming of the Lord? If it's a time that's fixed, why would he mention us hastening that time? See what I'm getting at? As if we could make it come sooner, if you will. Well, Peter is simply playing off the explanation that he shared in verse 9 regarding the seeming slowness of the Lord in delaying his return. As he wrote, as some would understand what slowness is. The Lord will have all that the Father has given him. He will not miss one. So his delay is his own kind patience showed his people to repent and believe. He will not miss one. Praise him for that. Praise him. And in that vein of thinking, Peter now says in verse 12, to live in such a manner as to hasten the Lord's coming. I want you to live in such a way as if you could make him come tomorrow. Repent now is what he's kind of saying. Repent now. If what delays him is all his people coming to him, repent now. It may be that last child was born just yesterday, if you will. We can only understand these analogies so much in our mind, in our human minds. But we are supposed to live in such a way as if it would prompt his return. Repenting. Leading others to repentance and believe in Christ. It would show up even in our efforts to share Christ with others, to hear this good news. The sooner his people all repent and believe, the sooner he'll come back. Practically speaking, we cannot change the time God has sovereignly set, but we can live like tomorrow is not guaranteed. We can live like this is the last day we have, so we live it to the fullest. Honoring him. Whereas grim judgment awaits the unbelievers, and there will be countless, many suffering such an end in eternal fire. What awaits the believers is a glorious new heavens and a new earth. We sing about it some this morning. We heard it in our call to worship. You know, those former things will be forgotten. A new earth in which righteousness dwells. Christ's perfect righteousness setting the standard for all in that holy city. And a standard followed by all through Christ's perfect power in transforming all his people into their final state of glory. Can you imagine? Those former things are done away with. The corruption that we understand and live with. You think we've gotten used to it. It's hard to imagine what it will be like. And it's the effects of the corruption of sin. Gone. To be done with sin. To behold him face to face. That's what we look forward to. That is that Lego model at the end that we're building towards. Again, a reference to the brothers' Sunday school lesson this morning. Peter continues his exhortation to holy and conduct and his devotion to God, his exhortation to us to live to God without blemish in verses 14 and 16. Now, because his readers know that the elements will burn up and the works wrought in the world will be totally exposed for the fool things they are, the church ought to live holy and godly lives. It ought to conduct itself in such a manner of waiting and hastening for the day of the Lord, waiting for the blessed promise of new heavens, a new earth filled throughout with the righteousness of Christ. That's what they're looking forward to. And since because of all these things, therefore, Peter writes in verse 14, they ought to be diligent to be found without spot or blemish and at peace. What does this diligence look like? It's a confidence that is apparent in the individual, an unshakable trust or faith. You know, confident people just look different, don't they? They carry themselves differently. They don't have to be arrogant to look so confident. It's a steadiness about them. It's attractive. Moses was said in the Bible to be the meekest man in the face of the earth, but yet his confidence in the Lord was unshakable. He knew the Lord's ways were the best ways. Made in the image of God. You know, what does it look like? You know, ours should be a confidence, a faith, not in anything found in ourselves or about ourselves, but solely upon the Lord. A confident faith that knows such a sovereign Lord regards his servants. He regards us in every way, beloved, in every way he regards us. He isn't overlooking anything. The smallest detail. You don't have to worry about him missing those things. Such a confident faith sees the value, esteems the thing that's being sought for. It sees the value in this and being diligent to be found without spot or blemish. It sees the value in holy living. There can't be any doubt as to the preciousness of the thing that's being sought. When you live in such a conviction to what you have professed and taught, this confidence, when this is the case for a person, they tend to be diligent in holiness. Now, our Lord was without spot or blemish. It is partly what qualified him as the Son of Man we needed to atone for our sins, perfect in righteousness. Beloved, if in expectant anticipation we wait for such a glorious future, Shouldn't diligence and holiness describe our manner of living? You know, that's a question. It's this basically what Peter's asking earlier. And lives of holiness and godliness. So when our faith becomes sight, we will be ready. That we'll be found ready by our Lord and at peace. Not some fool form of emotional tranquility. You know, that's a manufacturer. That's a self-deceiving peace, friends. It's the peace that Peter's talking about here. It's an objective peace. Being completely reconciled with God through the blood of the cross. You're not at enmity with God. You are at peace with Him. And you are resting in that, confident in what Christ has done. The waiting that Peter calls his readers to, it recognizes the purpose of the Lord that he revealed earlier in verse 9. And again here in verse 15. It seems to be that some of those in Peter's day who professed to know Christ, even those who understood him best, that they misunderstood him at the same time when it came to the timing of his return. And I mentioned this before. Many thought that he would surely come in their own lifetime. The false teachers were of the opinion that the delay in the advent of the day of the Lord, that was evidence that placed doubt in the reality of the coming judgment. And so that served as license to engage in immoral behavior. He's not come back by now. You guys even thought he would come back now. So there's no judgment. We can live any way we want. I know that's a gross oversimplification. That's what's going on here. It's one of the things they're dealing with these false teachers. God's great patience. It's bewildering to us how he can be so patient, isn't it? When you fail as a parent in some way, or in your daily walk, or in an opportunity where you should have shown greater patience, but you just fell flat on your face. God's perfect patience, his long-suffering, it's bewildering. Spurgeon says it's probably because we don't have much patience ourselves that it's so bewildering. You know, least of all with other people. We think we would do well, for example, we think we'd do very well to be angry with the rebellious in the world. And so prove to be more like Jonah than we are like Jesus himself. Or like those sons of thunder, James and John, you know, wishing fire to come down from heaven and consuming the ignorant, the more vociferous unbelievers. Just dispose of them and consume them right away. You know, it is right. It is good for believers to be angered by the sinfulness that we witness. That's good judgment practicing. But may our first action in such anger be to turn to prayer for God to mercifully grant faith and repentance, knowing full well we would be just as rebellious in some other way if it weren't for God's redeeming love to have graciously fallen on you and me. We'd be no different. That's called humbling ourselves, friends. We need to practice this as we see these things around us. They are disturbing. You should be disturbed. How you respond, though. God's watching. Finally, it would be remiss of me to fail to point out Peter's acknowledgement of Paul's letters as being not just comparable to the scriptures, but a part of the divinely inspired scriptures themselves. One commentator, Gene Green, he says, during Peter's era, in his time, the term scriptures referred specifically to the divinely inspired writings of the Old Testament. That's what typically was understood when someone said the scriptures. Obviously. But early in the life of the church, you started to see the concept of scripture expanding to include the teachings of Jesus. makes sense. In verse 16, Peter takes it one step further in the development of the canon, so to speak, calling the writings of the Old Testament the other scriptures, which means that Peter simply here replies that at least some of Paul's letters are classified as scripture as well. That is a huge point in the development of what we have here in the finished canon. The apostle comments on how some of Paul's writings, they're hard to understand. And that the false teachers, they take that as an opportunity to then twist them and pervert them, to make them say things which they do not, to twist things and promote their agenda. Peter says they're hard to understand. I find encouragement in that, frankly, that the apostle Peter, one of the great of the 12, it says this, they're hard to understand. Now, what he means by this is not that they're unintelligible, but just simply that they're hard to interpret. What's Paul talking about? I'm sure you've asked yourself that before. The theme of impending eschatological judgment, it's pressed very hard in Peter's letter. That's what it's referred to most likely when I'm trying to understand what Paul's saying. Peter, he's got to press it hard in order to make one of his points in refuting the error of these false teachers and promoting this lifestyle that's free from the burden of final judgment. He has to press what happens in the end very hard, because there is judgment coming. Along with exposing their error in this, Peter also is encouraging his readers to grow in faith. He says to make every effort to supplement their faith. He said that in his letter. You know, and he gives a list of graces in order to confirm their saving faith. He does this in chapter 1. You know, with virtue, and then he ends with love, supplementing their grace. In a very real sense, he would have them to consider their opposition to the false teaching and rebelliousness were promoted in the world, that it's like Noah in his generation. Spurgeon writes, he says, "Look around. Look around on the beauties of nature. And when you enjoy them, say to yourself, all these are to be dissolved and to melt with fervent heat." They're going to be gone, melt away. Now look up into the clear blue and think that sky way off, that itself will shrivel up like a scroll and be rolled up like a garment that has seen better days and be put aside. You know, look on your fellow man. Look at your own children, your household, and those that you pass in the streets, those that you transact with in business, and say, unless these men, these women and children, unless they fly to Jesus and are saved by him, that they will be destroyed with the earth in which they dwell. For the day of the Lord is surely coming, and judgment awaits the ungodly. This is a preaching to ourselves, Spurgeon recommends, in light of what Peter's writing here. This is going to happen someday. It's going to impact negatively someone in this room, most likely. That's horrifying. But God is just. You've heard it. There are no excuses. This should make us act in a spirit much opposite of those who say now, just go. Let us buy and sell and get rich and pile up treasure. And let us live for this world. You know, eat, drink, and be merry. As there is down deep in your heart an object that's very different from theirs, from the false teachers, from the unbelievers. And as you set a different estimate on these things, because you know truth, your conduct will be far apart from theirs. You're going to be influenced by different motives. Your life will deviate from theirs. And they're going to misunderstand you because of this. And while they try to find motives for you in the way you deviate, as they do not understand the true motive, and they cannot, they're going to impute to you ill motives. They're going to count to you that you're doing something that is even immoral. But so it must be. It must be this way, brothers and sisters. You must come out from among them, be separate, and touch not the unclean thing. And the fact that all these things are going to be dissolved, it should make it easy for you to do so. Even natural for you to do so. As it must have been easy and natural to our patriarch Noah and what he witnessed and the faith that we read of in the Bible. Dear friends, do not be caught unawares and let that great and terrible day come upon you as a thief in the night. Stand watching, waiting expectantly. Live as if you were saying to yourself, even though all the worldly possessions and achievements be lost or burned up in a single moment, I stand ready to be fulfilled and content completely in belonging to Christ alone. He is who I treasure most. The world has no claim on me, no persuading attachment. All things pale in comparison to my identity in Christ. Know your identity in Christ. Know it well. Live a life like that every day and ask someone, you know, if they say, why do you live this way? You know, why do you put so little to no stock in the pleasures of the world? Even those little subtle things. Why live like a pilgrim or a stranger where there's nowhere to lay your head? That, friend, is how you should be resolved to live. We are pilgrims. It was this way for our Lord when he walked this earth. Our Lord would have you carefully, prudently, within his good providence, live, but never out of anxiety, out of covetousness. Now, if you believe such temporal things of the world to be dissolved someday, then you do all things now as in the presence of God, waiting expectantly and being ready for his return. This is Peter's strong message in the verses 11 through 16 in our passage. Now, in the last two verses, he makes the point to take care. Take care, dear Christian, and remain stable. In these last two verses, Peter gives some final instruction, and he ends in praise to his beloved Lord Jesus. He tells them that since knowing this beforehand, already knowing this, they are to take care to remain stable in sound doctrine. Now, this that Peter is referring to is the false teaching that's been concocted by the ignorant and unstable who would have twisted error from the scriptures, including twisting from what Paul has written. You know, perhaps Peter's referring to one of those encyclicals of Peter's. There were nine, you know, that were written to churches or groups of churches. You got Romans, you got course, in 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and you got both of the Thessalonians. Those were commonly passed around. Now, Peter tells them in verse 17, basically, don't cave in. Don't cave in. Remain stable. Take care, because the risk is becoming one of those doomed followers of these false teachers. Their shared doom with the false teachers had been, it's been thoroughly laid out by Peter in this letter. If those readers of weak faith, if they join in with such lawless people, they would be sacrificing sure footing in the Lord for temporal pleasure and passion, which would be swept away in the end. To say that that is a foolish trade is an understatement. Brothers and sisters, be aware. You know. You've heard it said. Peter's readers are to take care. They're to guard themselves against these false teachers and the teaching. Peter's main focus of their false teaching has been on, well, as we've read through the letter, the denial of the master who bought them. They denied Christ in some way. Certainly on what he said he was going to do. So they're calling him a liar as well and coming back. What else do they teach? Living in freedom from law and inviting others to follow in their sensuality. And then secretly be exploited by their greed. Those followers were going to be eaten up in the end. Each passion-filled endeavor being a safe path for them to take, so they thought, because of their willful denial of Jesus' return and judgment. Your eschatology has a direct impact on how you live today. False teachers today, they continue in the same vein because they want to satisfy their prideful and their greedy grab for power and fame. We've seen it. Many teaching that all that really matters is that a person is seen by others as being a good citizen of the world. You know, loving all things without regard to things clean and unclean. Simply saying, you know, that's for God to judge. They say, you know, you just focus on being on right on the main points. That's what you need to focus on the main points. That, frankly, is their deepest theological advice. Focus on the main points. But in truth, this advice for living, it does no good. It does no good at all. For those who neglect any of God's word, they're going to fall little by little, step by step. If you fail in one point of the law, fail in all points. Right? Every truth in Scripture is precious. Christian, is there any such thing as an unimportant truth? We should know that the Scriptures admonish how, when combating sin and removing our vices, that we must replace that vice with truth, with goodness, good fruit. You know, putting off sin, putting on Christ. A closer devotion to Christ, or it's going to be filled with a different error. Another sinful practice. Now, this is Peter's great concern for the church, or the churches that he's writing to, that they would be so lazy and let one error creep in, replacing another. So he tells them that he would have them take care to guard themselves from such devilish errors that they're going to creep in and subtly take over, and given enough time, going to bear bad fruit, and it's going to poison the tree at the root. It's his concern. Now, our churches today, beloved, must take special care to guard against the many false doctrines that are being tossed and turned in among our churches today, and commit itself to true doctrine, no matter how small a matter, but as long as it is true, committing it to the whole counsel of Scripture. Every truth of Scripture has untold value. Lastly, Peter's final exhortation is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now notice that this is not a call to grow your grace. He's not telling them to grow their grace. That would be impossible. The grace Peter in the New Testament speaks about is God's unmerited favor. This we know was won for us, earned for us, once and for all by Christ alone. It is in Christ where grace is bestowed upon each of God's adopted children. We cannot improve upon such favor. We cannot improve it. To believe that such grace may be improved would be blasphemous. So relax, dear child of God. God's love for you cannot be any more or less. Peter does not say to grow grace, but to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is something we can do in the Lord and should want to do. This, beloved, is progressive sanctification. Sometimes it's painful. It's that prescription that Peter gives, again, in chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. For if these qualities, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love, if these are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, at last, Peter adds, they will keep you from being carried away with error and losing your footing. Beloved, has your knowledge of Christ been growing lately? Do you know more about him, of him, than you did, say, a week or even a year ago? Do you live nearer to him than you did a week or a year ago? Do not underestimate the opportunity how gracefully living through trials may bring you closer to living near Christ. Let me say that again. Do not underestimate the opportunity how gracefully living through trials may bring you closer to living near Christ. God knows the lasting effect of such trials upon his beloved children. An increase in knowledge of Christ, friends, that's sure evidence and mighty cause for your spiritual growth. Don't neglect the days God grants you to live, not having grown any more in knowledge of him. Surely you can see the value in such knowledge. I pray you do. As you begin to appreciate this more and more, dear Christian, you may more and more see the wisdom in James's exhortation to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Well, finally, and ever so appropriately, Peter closes with a doxology. That's what we find at the end, a doxology, a declaration of praise to Christ Jesus. Truly, all glory belongs to Jesus. His Father, our Heavenly Father, has put all things under him so that nothing that has been made exists apart from under his sovereign rule. He reigns supremely. And Jesus remains mediating on our behalf. perfectly. And is also waiting, if you will. Not like we wait. He's not idle in his waiting, for one thing. He's preparing a place for us. He's told us he's doing that for his church into eternity. He's always ruling all things and all people and interceding on behalf of each and every one of his saints. You know, we have record of his impending consummation of all things. We have record of it. He will triumphantly rescue us, and he will completely save us and put an end to all sin and wickedness. Not a single lie will escape judgment, and all truth will endure. So how perfectly and right and good that Peter should end his letter with this praise to Christ. Never shall we stop our praise of him forever, forever, forever to him be the glory. Amen. And to eternity. Beloved, Peter has brought his letter to a close, a letter filled with encouragement to live our utmost unto Christ. And it's charged with sharp and penetrating warning to those who may want to follow the false teachers. Jesus, he's going to come again in splendid glory. No one will mistake his coming when he finally does come. So until then, beloved, we are to expectantly wait for him in holy living, growing in our devotion to him and knowledge of him. And we are to take care, guarding ourselves so that we remain stable in the doctrines of Scripture. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this letter. We thank you for your word. It's penetrating words and the wisdom, Father. We need your Spirit, Father, to apply it to our hearts and our minds, that we would live these things out, that we would live it with conviction and with that striking confidence in the Lord, to be unshakable. We desire this, Lord. We can't help but think, Father, of our former failures and the shame that's involved in those things, and the godly sorrow that you mercifully grant. And we know, Father, that we will sin again this side of heaven. Let that not defeat us in our living, knowing that you are merciful, kind, and long-suffering, patient God. Let us remember that Christ's atonement covers all sin, all time, and rejoice in that. Let that humble us. Let our sin properly humble us. But may we be encouraged all the more, Father, to grow in that knowledge of him and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ our Lord. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.